The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How many of you got a chance to read the Word of God this week for yourself? Anybody? Yeah. I just can't stress enough how important it is to recenter our lives every day by reading the Word of God, reading the Word of God, reading the Word of God. We can be so easily distracted, can't we? Do you remember a few weeks ago, we listened to Dr. David Needham talking about prayer. Some of you will remember that video that we watched. Anybody remember that one? Remember the threads that come down through, and then you have the loose ends that are dangling on this end of the... Well, Dr. David Needham is that guy, but he wrote a book, and I've had it for quite a while, called Close to His Majesty. And he starts out the book with a section of Romans chapter 11, which is exactly where we are this morning. And I'd like to just read a little bit, if you don't mind, from Dr. Needham. It says, "At the edge of mystery, there were times when Paul had to put down his pen. There were times when he was so overcome by what the Spirit of God was leading him to write that for a minute or two, he couldn't add one more word. It happens in his letter to the believers in Rome. For three chapters, he's been delving into the mysteries of God's purposes for the Jewish people. He's been talking about the strange, shocking miracle taking place in the world. The miracle that God would swing the door of His grace wide open to the Gentiles, non-Jews, who were without hope and without God in the world. To think God would invite the whole world to embrace His Son, to enter into the very heart of His affections, and to become His eternal sons and daughters. The expert teacher Paul could have paused then to say, there, now you have it, the complex logic of God's purposes for the human race. Learn it well. Outline it, memorize it, and then teach it to others so that they too will understand. But no, instead, Paul suddenly seems to shout, wait a minute, time out. I can't let these words sail right past. This is too great, too deep, too much. The praise and wonder well up in the battered apostle's heart and burst across the page like water through a broken levee. And here's what it says, Romans 11:33 and following, in the New International Version. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Dropping his pen and throwing up his hands, Paul says, in effect, oh, what a God! Who can second guess him? Who can begin to grasp the vastness of his truth? Who can predict what he will do? Who can trace out his logic? Who can say, now I've got him all figured out? This God we worship in a most mysterious, is a most mysterious God. Incomprehensible. He refuses to be impressed with our neat theological boxes, as though we could write down a list of statements about God, draw a circle around them, and say we have it all, as though His being and His ways could be bound by limits of our intelligence. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God told Isaiah. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Not only is God higher than all our wisdom, Paul writes to the Corinthians, but even the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. In other words, if God were capable of a stupid thought, if He were, that thought would be wiser than the wisest thought man had ever conceived. So many of us struggle with pride at this very point. Somehow we feel we deserve to know and comprehend to the same degree God knows and comprehends, as though He owes us an explanation for His actions. Yet for all eternity, you and I will bow before a God who will always be greater than our greatest thought. His love, His patience, His holiness, His power, His purposes, and His wisdom will forever leave us in a state of astonished wonder. Does this mean that what we say or teach about God is wrong? Not necessarily. Yet it does mean that our grasp of what we say or teach scarcely begins to encircle the greatness of His being. We stand only at the merest edge of comprehension. Isn't that great? Amen. Amen. That's right. So in this part of the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at God. Do we understand God? Do we really understand Him and His ways? As finite beings, can we grasp the infinite? It's doubtful. But we can try. So the book of Romans, and we are about to transition next week into the practical, down to earth, how to live the Christian life section. And if you look at Romans chapter 12 for real quickly, just a little preview, I'm going to show you something here, okay? Romans 12, 1. It's where we'll be next Sunday. I want you all to, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And if you know anything about interpretation of Scripture, when you come to a therefore, you have to know why it is there. Why did Paul write, therefore, at that place? And he's saying, based upon everything that we have learned so far in the book of Romans, we can come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we can say, because of all the things that you've learned, because of everything that I've told you up to this point in my letter, in my epistle, written from probably the city of Corinth, everything I've told you on the basis of those mercies, this is how we ought to live. This is the victorious life that God meant for His children to experience. But it's all based on the first part of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. So the very first part, and I realize there's preliminary things, but just by way of review quickly, Romans chapter 1, the theme verses for the whole book of Romans,
These are the theme. I think this is the theme of the book. This is like if Paul had to say what this letter is all about, you can find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That just doesn't mean I'm not ashamed. It really means the gospel is my whole life. It's everything. It's all that I'm living for. It's all that I am about in this world. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." The gospel is the power, the dunamis, the dynamic of God. "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." John, the book of John is all about the gospel of belief. It's saying, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I know that's the book of Acts, but it's believing in Christ. "To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And I would like you to, if you don't mind, writing in your notes or in your Bible somewhere, I believe that what Paul was really saying and how that should be accurately translated is this: the one who is righteous by faith will live. The one who is righteous by faith, the one who is righteous by faith will live. So Paul is setting the theme for the letter out. And then, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to talk about God's displeasure with humanity. And he doesn't mince words and he doesn't say, well, we just need to all hold hands and believe good things. He's saying, no, God is displeased, the displeasure of God with humanity, with the brokenness of this world and of humanity, is displeasing to God himself. God is displeased with humanity. Look what it says: "For the wrath of God is revealed." And I believe that when he talks about the wrath of God, he talks about the consequence for sin. Now, in this world, the brokenness that we see in the world stems from where we are in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God," not will be, "is revealed now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And as God looks down on man, he does not say, it's all good. He says, in our suppression of truth, man gets to experience the temporal wrath and consequences, the wrath of God now. "For what can be known about God has shown it to, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And then he goes on to talk about the consequences of suppressing the truth, the consequences of living a life that is in defiance of God and his ways that we know of. So the first section all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, is that the human race is guilty, stands guilty before God. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, beginning with verse 21, this section, all the way through 5:11, this is so amazing. This is what Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. He said, "The unrighteous can obtain righteousness through Jesus Christ." That is an amazing statement. The unrighteous, those that are sinful, those that have suppressed the truth, those who are experiencing the wrath of God because of their choices, because of their lifestyle, because of their defiance of God, and are experiencing God's daily wrath and struggle and hardship, that there is a righteousness through Jesus Christ that can be obtained by faith in Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing truth. And then in Romans 5:12 and following, those who are righteous by faith, here it is, you guys, those who are righteous by faith in Christ can live victoriously. And that's from chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of chapter 8. I think what Paul was saying is those who are righteous by faith can live victoriously. There's no Christian that says, I can't do it. It's too hard. I don't have the power. There's no way I can live victoriously. What Romans 5:12 through 8:39 says is that you can live victorious by the power of the Spirit of God in you. And then we get to chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 11. And here we find out that God's faithfulness will bring deliverance to Israel one day. God's faithfulness will bring deliverance to Israel. And so that takes us all the way through the end of chapter 11, the doxology that we read. And then from chapter 12 to 15, 13 is the working out of our faith, how to live victoriously. What is it that God expects of us? What does it look like with flesh and blood on? How does that look like in real time? So I want to just have you look at Romans chapter 11 with me this morning, and we will hopefully come to the end of this chapter and that wonderful doxology. But I want to begin with chapter 11 and verse 25. And what Paul is going to tell us here is there are six things about God that are true about God in this period of time, in which I believe that according to Romans chapter 11 earlier on, that in fact, let's look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultured olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And that's just a very common picture from horticulture, from raising olive trees. I have a picture that I looked at this week of a stump, a big old round tree stump that was cut off. But out of the stump came all of this new branches with fruit, with olives growing on it. But it was an old stump. And And there were other pictures that I looked at of grafting, of taking an old tree that was no longer producing fruit and taking a branch and grafting it into this old tree. And the root was supporting the new growth and the new branches and the new fruit. And in that was the imagery that Paul left with us, that the Gentiles, the wild olive branches, have been grafted in to the old tree, the old root, and the root is still supporting the new branches. And that's the time in which we live. The root is Israel. It's the people of God, those that are connected to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the nation of Israel that was elect of God, chosen of God. And so, and Israel rejected God, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. And so the question naturally will come, well, then what about Israel? Is God done with them? Is he through with them? Are they on the burn pile? Is he done with them? And I want to just share with you some scriptures. So the first thing I want you to write down, number one, is that God is on time. God is on time. And we'll look at that here, but it's also true of our own lives. If you look at chapter 11 of Romans and look at verse 25, it says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And then what's the next word in your Bible? What's the next word, huh? Until. Until. So a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so there's this concept of until. I'd like you to just turn back in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 23 for a second. Matthew 23 verse 32. And if you know the book of Matthew, you'll remember that this is the part where God just pretty well blasted the Pharisees and the scribes and called them hypocrites. But you just have to kind of get the whole picture. So starting with 23 verse 29, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Verse 30, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may come, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. What's the next word? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus was talking about the rejection of the Jewish nation of his person as the Messiah, and that
Jesus was therefore going to the cross. He was going to die. They would not see him again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." One more. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." And what's the next word? "Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the first thing I want to say this morning is that God is on time. He is on time with his nation, with Israel, with the Gentiles, and with the future program of God in eschatology and the future things. He is on time. He knows what time it is. He's never late. He's not late. It's one of the things that helped me through this week is that God knows the timing of a youth pastor and what we need, and he knows what time it is, and it's never late. God's timing is perfect. Do you believe that? Do you have anything where you've been waiting on God for a long time for? A job? A spouse? Children? We wait for God for many things, and the Bible tells us that God knows what time it is, and he's never late. Never. The second thing is that God is a God who keeps his promises. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Wow. Wow. It's a promise of God that a deliverer will come from Zion. If you have time this afternoon and you want to look at the book of Isaiah, just to have something to read, look at Isaiah chapter 59. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. You could read all of chapter 60 as well. But I'm just going to read two verses from Isaiah 59. And I believe these verses speak of the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom. In fact, if you read Isaiah 59, 60, 61, all the way to the end, it's very clearly the details there speak of the coming millennial kingdom of God. Chapter 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your..." 59, verse 21. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of your mouth, out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth." And this is messianic. This is the future, what the kingdom will be like at the coming of Christ. And God made promises to the nation of Israel. The prophet Isaiah has national Israel in mind. In the end of 59 and chapter 60, he has national Israel in mind. When he says all Israel will be saved, it means that Jews living when the Redeemer returns
will see Him, they will receive Him, and they will be saved because of the Spirit of God upon the nation of Israel. This is at the close of the Great Tribulation period. Zechariah 12 talks about this amazing turning repentance on the part of the nation of Israel, and they will see Him because the Spirit of God will cause them to believe. And Warren Wiersbe says, it seems to me that there are too many details in these Old Testament prophecies of national restoration for Israel for us to spiritualize them and apply them to the church today. There's just too many details. And so God keeps His promises. It's a really important thought. He's a promise-keeping God. Does anybody know the words to standing on the promises? Yeah, it's been a while, hasn't it? Standing on the promises of God. I'm standing on the promises of God, because what God promises, He will accomplish. The third thing is that God fulfills His covenant. That's number three. Look at Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. Says, "And this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, Gentiles." They are enemies in the sense that they are enemies of the gospel. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation. "As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." All I can tell you is this, that God entered into a covenant relationship with His people, the nation of Israel. He made a solemn, unilateral covenant with them. "You will be my people. I will bless you. You will be my people forever." Not because you earn it, not because you deserve it, not because of any reason other than I chose you. I chose Abraham. That's all I can say. And He made a unilateral covenant with the nation of Israel. Let's see if I can just read. You can jot this down if you'd like. Jeremiah 31, 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's a covenant that God made, a promise, the covenant that God made with Israel. And so with regards to the gospel, they are enemies for the sake of the Gentiles. It's amazing. We would not be meeting today if it were not for the unbelief of Israel. I don't get it. It's part of God's mystery. But they are enemies for our sake, for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. If you know a Jew, if you've driven through Williamsburg, if you travel to Israel, if you've been around Jewish people, the Bible says they are His chosen elect people. That's all I can say. God chose Israel in His grace and not because of any merit in her. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That is true of his people, Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So God set his love on the people of Israel. Look at chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 1. Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord Yahweh, your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of the nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are what? A stubborn people. And yet God chose them anyway. God made a covenant with them. God entered into a binding covenant with the people of Israel. So we know that God is on time. God keeps his promises, and God will fulfill his covenant with his people. Election does not mean that they deserve it, doesn't mean merit. Then number 4, God does not change. God does not change. God does not change. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 29. We're just learning a little bit more about God today. Romans 11, 29. Verse 28 says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God chose Israel, he didn't decide to back out of that deal. He never will. God does not change. I am the Lord, Malachi 3:6 says. I am the Lord. I change not. Numbers 23:29. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. God does not change. God's gifts to Israel and God's calling of Israel cannot be taken back or changed
or God would cease to be true to his own perfect nature. The fact that Israel may not enjoy her gifts or live up to her privileges as an elect nation does not affect this one bit. God will be consistent with himself and true to his word no matter what man may do. Shall their unbelief shake the faithfulness of God without effect? And the answer is absolutely not. And so number five, God is gracious to all. And look at chapter 11 of Romans, verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. I just have in my notes here, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient. Because of the unbelief of the Jews, you Gentiles were saved. And said Paul, and now may it be that through your salvation, Israel will come to know Christ. The salvation of the Gentiles was meant to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. As the Jews look at the world, they look at those who love the Lord Jesus, those who embrace the Messiah, those who fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jews in unbelief look at the church and look at God's people, it was meant to provoke them to jealousy. Look at Romans 10:19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. God just said that as those who are not Jews experience the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, it will provoke his people to jealousy. And chapter 11 of Romans, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. It's all through there that the salvation of the Gentiles is meant by God to provoke them to jealousy. Israel's hardness is only in part, which means that individual Jews can be saved. And God has included all in unbelief, Jews and Gentiles, so that all might have the opportunity to be saved by grace. There's no difference. We must remember that God chose the Jews so that Gentiles might be saved. In thee, Genesis 12, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through the nation of Israel comes the blessing to the whole world. And then the last thing that we'll finish with is that God is wise. I know that the ladies in their Bible study studied this attribute of God. Look at chapter 11 and verse 33, this doxology that we read earlier. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We tend to think that we are wise in our own eyes. We know better. We have our own plans, our own ways. And the Bible tells us over and over again, God alone is wise. And his ways are true. And his ways bring blessing. Psalm 1. Read the Psalms. Just read the Psalms. Look what it says. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord.
And on His law He meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. That's a picture of blessing. That's a picture of a person whose ears are open to the wisdom of God and they are not spurning God. They are not rebelling against God. They are not disobeying God. They are trying to assimilate to move their own lives according to His plans and purposes. But it says in verse 5, therefore the wicked person is just someone who closes his mind, closes his eyes, closes his ears to the righteous, to the truth of God, to the wisdom of God. And it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. The one whose life is patterned by man's wisdom and man's understanding. So Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Here's what I want to just finish with here. Having contemplated God's great plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, all Paul could do was to sing a hymn of praise. That's all he could do. As someone has remarked, theology becomes doxology. Only a God as wise as our God could take the fall of Israel and turn it into salvation for the world. His plans will not be aborted, nor will His purposes lack fulfillment. No human being can fully know the mind of the Lord. And the more we study His ways, the more we offer Him praise. Are we to conclude that God does not know what He's doing and that the nation of Israel completely ruined His plans? Of course not. God is too wise to make plans that will not be fulfilled. Israel did not allow Him to rule so he overruled. Israel did not allow Him to rule, so He overruled. Paul summoned 5 witnesses, and they all agreed. There is a future for Israel. There's a future for Israel. I know that, and I've said this before, when the Gulf War broke out, it was like the beginning of things happening in a new way in the Middle East. And we were driving down by the ocean, by the beach somewhere, and I remember that we heard the news report saying that the Middle East was, things were happening and there was, the Gulf War began. And people were calling in like crazy, trying to understand, what is God doing? What's this? How does this fit with the Bible and prophecy and what's going on in the Middle East? And I remember Dr. John Walvoord, the president or at least the chancellor of the seminary at that time, was on the radio, and it was Cairo Radio, which was really weird for me to think of him talking on this radio station. But there was a phone interview with him, and the caller was saying, well, what's going on over there? How do you explain what's going on? And all he said was, and this is the argument, theological argument about eschatology and the future, is that a lot of eschatology did not make sense for many years, many decades, until Israel became a nation and the regathering of Israel began. None of it made sense.
We look at it, and it's only been since 1948. I wasn't quite born yet. Some of you were. I'm sorry, but some of you remember 1948. Ray, do you remember it? I can tease him because he's always talking about how old he is. So. But, you know, 1948 is not that long ago. 58, 68, 78, 80, how many years? Okay, whatever, you mathematicians out there. Yeah, it's not that long ago. But things that are going on now in a way that I've never seen before, and I believe God is on time. And He will, He does have a future. My understanding, He does have a future for His people, Israel. Only because He is faithful to His promises, He is faithful to His covenant, He is faithful to keep His word and to do that which He has declared sovereignly, He will do. And I believe at the end of the great tribulation period, Israel finally, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the nation of Israel, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will weep, and they will understand all of a sudden that we rejected the Messiah. And there will be a conversion of the nation of Israel, and then soon after that will become the second coming of Christ the Messiah to the earth to establish the promised millennial kingdom of God on the earth. And it's not so much about Israel, the place of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the Messiah Himself ruling from Jerusalem again. I can't imagine that kind of a president, can you? Can you imagine Jesus having press conferences? I'd like to tell you about some of the things that have been happening around the world. I'm the new man in charge. I look forward to that day. And the Bible says that there will be a time when those things will take place. Mark my word. Mark my word. Well, we could talk more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. I'm just...